can now go to the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. The sermon this afternoon is based on Lord's Day 25, particularly the, Lord's Day 19, actually. But first we'll read Matthew 25 before we go to Lord's Day 19. It's Matthew 25, and I'll read that for you. It's a long chapter. Matthew 25. I'll start reading Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As far as the reading of Scripture, we can now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we can go to Lord's Day 19. In particular, we're just going to read question and answer 52. The sermon is based on just question and answer 52. I'll read the question for you. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. That's the Heidelberg Catechism, what the sermon will be based on. Congregation of Christ, as we come to Lord's Day 19, focus on question and answer 52. The subject of this Lord's Day is both the glory of Christ in heaven as he reigns as king, and the promise that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth. And this is the great question, isn't it? We know that Jesus lived on earth. Even the Muslims admit this. I think everyone nobody denies that Jesus lived on this earth, and Christians, of course, believe he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But is he coming back? And if so, how? Does he care about this world enough to return to it? And the magnificent answer of Scripture is yes, Jesus will return to this earth. But then there's this interesting thing that the Apostles' Creed says, and that Jesus has said. He is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And here's where people in our culture, and I think even many Christians in Canada, get a little bit unsure or a little bit nervous. Yes, we love the idea that Jesus is returning, but this business about judgment, it's offensive. And what does it mean anyway? Today we're going to look at that under this theme, The great returning judge declares us innocent if we believe. We'll see first the second coming itself, and secondly, the judgment. Let's start with Jesus' return. How exactly is Jesus going to return to this earth? What does it mean? I want to work through a series of points, all from Scripture. I don't want to allow any room for opinion in this, or even application so much. It's just, what is Scripture going to say? Then we'll get to what judgment is. So number one, Jesus will return, but we do not know when. Acts 1 verse 7. It is not for you, apostles and disciples, to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Sorry, my scripture is going to be NIV, in case you're wondering. Sorry about that. I have a lot of texts here, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Curiously, when Jesus is asked, when is the hour, Lord? Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36, that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Puzzling thing to say, isn't it? I'm not entirely sure what to say about that. Maybe someone wiser than I can explain that verse. It seems that even Jesus himself does not know. That's number one. So we don't know when it's coming. Jesus will return again. We don't know when. Number two, even though the end is a surprise, like a thief in the night, there are some signs of the end. Sign number one, Matthew 24, verse 18. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now listen. And then the end will come. Very curious. The gospel must be preached to all nations before the end comes. Now, of course, there's some careful interpretation here. The gospel, it says to all nations. It doesn't say to every person, although maybe that's what's meant. I don't think so. It seems that the gospel will be preached to every nation group. I'm not sure what that exactly means. There's been a lot of dispute on that point. I think maybe the point to think of it, there are mission agencies that send out missionaries, and they have a list of unreached people groups. There's a couple hundred or a couple thousand, depending on your definition of that. But these mission agencies are working to reach every group, and Wycliffe Bible Translators is one of them, is trying to translate the Bible into every language that exists on earth, and there are a significant number of people groups that do not have a Bible in their language. So there's work to be done. But let's be careful with the details here. It's a sign. The gospel has to be preached. It certainly has been preached far and wide. I don't think that task is done yet. Sign number two. There will be a great tribulation before the end. A time of upheaval and heightened persecution. And there will be a revelation of the Antichrist and some type of falling away among people who call themselves Christian. Now, the Bible speaks of this. Again, I don't want to get too dogmatic on the details, as there's a significant range of thought, even among serious Christians. We can simply say that in Luke 17 and 2 Thessalonians 1, both speak very clearly of this. Do we already live in that time? Are we already seeing these signs now? Potentially, maybe. Maybe the way I'll leave it, this is teaching, the way I'll leave it is to say, it seems to me, again, you can argue with me afterward, it seems to me that the final tribulation as predicted in the Bible is not going to have a different character than the persecution that comes before it. It's what it is, what it seems to be, is an intensification of the trouble and the persecution we already see today. That's probably my best conclusion on that for now. Although, again, I'm open to debate on this one. So there's these signs of the end, and we have to be careful about how carefully to interpret them. There's different ways of seeing it, but certainly they exist. Number three, the Bible tells us that Jesus will return in the way he came, or in the way he left. So just as he went, rose up into heaven in the ascension, so he will return from heaven and descend. Matthew 24 says it this way. I'll read it in the New King James. 24 verses 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be... See, there's the tribulation that I spoke of. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And Jesus is teaching, he's teaching his disciples these things before he dies. There's also 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, which says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. So it seems that everyone will see Jesus come. He will come as an exalted king, and it will, as soon as he appears, it will be obvious to every person on earth that he has come. It's not like we in biblically, I don't see any proof for something like the rapture, that some are taken and others left. Jesus will return, all will see him at the same time. That would seem to be what Scripture is teaching us. Number four, the dead in Christ will rise first, their souls being reunited with their bodies, and those who are still alive in Christ will be gathered with them. So, let's again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. It says there very directly, those who have died and who are in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. They will rise from the grave, and they will be gathered with the Christians who are still alive before Jesus. It says here, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And Revelation 20, verse 13 gives us a little bit more information. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. So John is being given this vision of the return of Jesus, and this is what John sees in Revelation. He says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. So the elect and the Christians are all gathered together before, and also those who are not belong to Jesus. They are gathered as well from everywhere. Their souls are reunited with their body or somehow, and they are gathered to be judged by Jesus as well. All in the coming of Jesus. Fifth, Jesus will return once. I know many people in North America believe in something called dispensationalism or premillennialism, where there's multiple returns of Jesus. I don't see how you can justify that scripturally. I don't agree. I don't think that you can find that in Scripture, unless you interpret Revelation in a certain way that I don't think it should be interpreted. I know some have tried to argue for this. The way you get to something like premillennialism, where there's multiple ages in the future, you have to take Revelation 18 through 20 and then interpret the whole Bible from what you think those two passages are saying. But if you interpret the end of Revelation in Scripture with the whole Scripture interpreting it together, I think you get to one return. And the Reformed have almost always argued for that. which, again, the witness of history would help us there. Read Revelation in context with the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is informing what Revelation is saying, especially the prophets in the Old Testament. If you do that, then Revelation will make sense and become much clearer. So let me finish this first point. Jesus will return in glory just as he left, as he went up. Certain signs will precede this. Also, we don't know when exactly. Only the Father knows, and he will return once. And when he returns, this world will be burned with fire, and the earth will be renewed to become the new earth and the new heavens, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 65. And all people will see him return and be judged at that time. So, second point, the judgment. Jesus is going to return to judge. What does this mean? Well, first, there's two major things I think that it means based on Scripture. First, all men who lived on this earth, Christian or not, dead or alive, great or lowly, rich or poor, unjust or just, will be judged. Every person will face his or her maker. And I think as a brief point of application, I simply would urge you to consider, and especially if you're listening online and maybe you don't believe in Jesus, think it through. You are not the only judge of your life. You have to give an account to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when you meet him at the judgment. Think that through. When you do something in your life, when you make a decision, run it through and think, what would my Lord and Savior Jesus say about this? I really urge people to think this way. Check yourself. You are not your own. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own. I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's keep going. Revelation 20, verse 12, speaks of the judgment. This is what John says here. Let me open it in the King James. Revelation 20, verse 12. This is where John is receiving a vision of what's going to happen. And here it is. So John is looking, and Jesus is opening his mind. He's giving an opening of the door into heaven, and John is seeing what Jesus is having him see. And John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so everything that we are doing and that we are is written in the book of life, so to speak. Everything you've done is recorded in that book. Now, let's advance the argument again. There are two principles by which you will be judged. Okay? Principle number one is that you will be judged according to what you have thought, said, and done. 1 Corinthians, so your thoughts and your motives will be judged. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Your words will be judged. Matthew 12, verse 36. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That's scary, especially being a pastor or a preacher. I've noticed that by your words you will be acquitted, confessing your belief in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Also, our actions will be judged. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so, very clear. Everything you have thought, said, or did will be judged. Now let's, again, I want to push the application I already mentioned a little bit further. Many of us Christians are tempted to think that, you know, we're saved and that's all that matters. And that's true. But there's a little bit more to the matter. The Bible has a lot to say about how the Christian lives after he or she is saved. The Apostle Paul, as an example, is constantly talking about how he can please the Lord and give a good account of the time and the talents that he has. So salvation is not the only thing that matters in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's obviously massive. But our lives also matter after salvation. And God cares a lot about that. So much so that he's going to have an accounting for it when we meet him at the judgment seat. I mean, think about the parable we read in Matthew 25. We read the parable of the five talents and the two talents and the one talent, right? And the person with five talents earns five talents with the talents that he's given. And the master says, well done. Then, of course, there's the servant who is given one talent. He does not use it. He buries it. And the punishment for that is eternal punishment in hell. And you think, whoa. So does that mean that if I am given talents in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and I bury them, that that's going to be the consequence for me? Ugh, that's scary. There's a little bit of terror you should feel on that before you go to the grace of Jesus. But just think it through for a second. Let me put it this way. When you walk out of this worship service, let's say we finish today, and you have, let's say, half an hour before you go home. Don't spend the half an hour going, I'm going to do what I want to do. Think and say, what would Jesus have me do? What talents have I been given to bless the people in this church? What cup of water, cold cup of water, can I offer to somebody in the congregation? Like, this is what the kind of Jesus is almost harsh in Matthew 24 and 25 in the way he talks about this. He's like, if you don't do this, you're going to end up in hell. You have to stop thinking about what I get out of this life and what I need, me. And even in the simple things begin to shift to, I am going to use what God has given me to bless people around me. And that's part of Jesus is like a little bit of shock therapy in these chapters of Matthew to try to convince his disciples to change. Now again, we're not living out of fear of punishment. That's not how Christians are meant to live. We're meant to live out of the grace of Jesus Christ. So I'm not here to say, oh, well, obey Jesus or else. That's not the way the Christian life works. However, the fact that Jesus preaches very clearly on this issue shows that he's trying to show us that our actions and our motives matter, and we have to be serious about this stuff. And he rewards those who serve him enormously, and he punishes those who don't. Also, this is a reality. But this leads us to the second principle of judgment, because we don't live by punishment. We're not animals. Now, you might say, here's the second principle, the gospel. You might say, well, hold on a second. If Jesus has a standard of righteousness that he wants me to live by, that's not so bad. as long as the standard is set low. You know, and this is the most common words I hear from people in our neighborhood in Brampton. When I talk to people about the gospel, this is what they say almost every time. They go, well, we're all human, right? So no harm, no foul. I'm a good person. I've done some bad things, but, you know, I try to do good. So, you know, I think God is happy with me, and I don't need the gospel that you're bringing me. Really. So what is the standard of righteousness that God wants us to live by and live out? Well, here's Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or be complete, maybe. So Jesus is saying, I want you to be righteous. I want you to serve your neighbor. I want you to bless your neighbor with love and with charity and generosity. I want you to reflect me. I want you to be humble. And I want you to be perfectly these things, just as I am. Duh, I can't do that. How can I be judged on a standard I cannot reach? That's the other second comment a lot of people in our neighborhood make. You've probably heard these things. But the Romans is so clear. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. We are done for if we don't obey the law. Even if we don't know the law and it's never been told to us, we're still going to perish because of our failure to obey it. I am condemned. So, how on earth do I come before the final judgment of Jesus Christ and somehow come away from there going to heaven and not hell? How? Now, first of all, some people are going to say, well, the best thing that could happen at the final judgment is that Jesus looks at me and he lowers his standard of righteousness so that I can make it across. A lot of people think this way. Jesus will look at me, he'll see that I meant well, and he'll lower the standard, so I'll be okay. Really. Now here's the thing, brothers and sisters, just to apply some logic to this, okay? Do you want God to lower his standard of righteousness for you? Do you want that? Do you want to enter an eternity with a God who is willing to lower his standards to let you in? Do you want an eternity where there's even a tiny little bit of sin? You don't want that. You want him to insist on that perfect righteousness. You do not want him to lower the standard. You want him to punish with eternal punishment even one false or deceptive motive. This is where most people in the neighborhood say, this is crazy. How can anyone be reformed? Usually where I say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches that there's something really, really good about all this. And the second principle by which we are judged is faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus looks at you and I, he is going to see a broken, condemned sinner. But, John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You stand before that throne. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been given faith, Jesus will look at you and he will say, yeah, you're guilty. But I will make you innocent because I will pay the penalty that you deserve. I will pay for the wrath on the cross that you deserve. I will place myself over you so that the wrath falls on me instead of you, and then you can enter eternity with me. And so, yes, Jesus will judge our thoughts, words, and actions at the final judgment. And then if we believe, he will declare us innocent and worthy of eternal life. That is the gospel. And what's fascinating, brothers and sisters, is this. Is that the judge will pay the price for you who are in the dock. It's not that another person's going to walk out of the back of the courtroom and say, you know what, I'll pay for this person. No. The judge will be sitting on the throne. He will pay himself, pay for the sin that you owe. That's what it says in Lord's Day 19. Right? The comfort of the final judgment is what? I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place. Remove the whole curse from me. I'm waiting for this man, this judge. This judge will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Who can condemn, brothers and sisters, if the judge is the person who paid the penalty that you should have paid? Who's going to come into the courtroom and overrule him? Nobody. You see, it cannot, listen, if we as humans decided to design a better gospel, we could not do it. Every detail works in its place. God has made it so that his son will judge, the same son who died for you. And so the great principle of judgment, brothers and sisters, that you need to think about right now is this. Will Jesus declare me innocent based on his blood on judgment day, or will he not? And how on earth do I get to a place where that happens? How can I gain the judge's favor now so that he does that for me? The Bible's great answer is all you need to do is believe. Believe that Jesus died for you. The Bible's answer is not. Well, you need to jump here and you need to do penance and then you need to go to Mass and then blah, 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 blah. No. The Bible's answer is believe. And he will do it. It doesn't even say, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not say, well, if you learn this and this and this and this and this, and if you gain a certain level of knowledge, then the judge will stand in your... Nope, doesn't say that either. What it says is, believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from sin and believe. And just because of that, the sheep will go to the right, and the goats who don't do that will go to the left. Verse 34 of Matthew 25 gives the dividing line. Now what's fascinating in Matthew 25 is Jesus, he says, basically the question in Matthew 25 becomes, how do we know who believes and who does not? And Jesus says, here, I'll tell you who believes. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. This is one of the most terrifying passages of the Bible. Because Jesus is saying, your faith might be dead. If your faith doesn't result in love, the consequences are very, very big. Belief cannot be lifeless. He's trying to awaken us to the seriousness of the situation. Your failure to love your brother and sister, your failure to care one bit about it, might cost you. Do not walk by your brothers and sisters when you leave here. Open your mouth. Talk to them. Ask them questions. If one of them needs help, help them. Don't refrain. Don't wait till next week. The consequences of failure on this point are very high. When you begin, listen, there's a feedback loop. When you begin to love people, which is what this is, inviting strangers in, hospitality. Have you welcomed a stranger at church? Or does the pastor have to do it all? When someone is suffering, did you help pay their rent? You see, when you do these things, your faith grows. Catechism says that in Lord's Day 32. If you love people God gives you more and more faith, and then you begin to love more and more because your world has become Jesus' world. And Jesus is trying to awaken us to the value of a life like this. Now, one last question, and then I'll leave you. Some of you might be angry with me, with God, maybe. Many of you know people in your lives who do not believe. And you're thinking in your head, how can God honestly throw my beloved mother into hell? Isn't it unfair? Can we really believe this? Most of our friends think we're crazy for believing in this stuff. But let me use logic once again on this point. The gospel is logical. I'll stand on that till I die. Let me explain it this way. So we've been reading, a while ago I was reading Dante's Inferno, famous medieval work of literature. Dante writes this sort of stylized version of hell, what hell might be. The translator, it's of course written in Italian, and the translator, John Chiardi, writes something fascinating in the preface. And John Chiardi is not a Christian, okay, but he's read Dante. This is what he says. He says, you know, on one level, Dante writes of hell as a literal place of sin and punishment. The damned are here because they offended, and this is John Chiardi, a theological system, according to him, that enforces certain consequences of suffering. So he's like, well, this system, it's a system, you know, and it's not really real. But here's what he says. Part of that theological system has also decreed that salvation was available. Hear that? Available to all men. Christ in his ransom has procured endless mercy. One need only wish to be saved, and he will be saved. You see, Charity's right. And then here's Charity again. He may have to suffer at length in purgatory in the Catholic system, but once there, his place is reserved in heaven, and he will, in time, arrive there. Now here's where Chiardi, again, he's not a Christian, but he sees it. Look, it follows then that the only way to get into hell is to insist upon it. One must deliberately exclude himself from grace by hardening his heart against it. Hell is what the damned have actively and insistently wished for. Hell is the true goal of the damned. He says, like addicts, the damned both hate and love their self-destruction. They yearn for that which they fear. So brothers and sisters, if even John Chiardi can see it, I would challenge you too. When someone says, here's the gospel, and says, no, I don't want to believe in that. What they're actually saying is, I'll take my chances with hell, thank you very much. Every religion on earth asserts a consequence for failing to believe in the gods. And if you say to, and if someone comes, they hear the gospel, they're just like, you know what, I'm not going to investigate that. I don't need to think about it. I don't need a piece of it. They are saying they want hell more than heaven. This is what C.S. Lewis always said too. He said, the only people that are in hell are the people who want to be there. They do not want to go to a heaven where Jesus is everything. If you don't want to worship Jesus in this life, you definitely don't want to worship him in the next. If I refuse Jesus, I declare I am righteous enough to stand on my own morality and to determine my own destiny, and I don't need his help. Or maybe I'm delusional and I think there's no God exists, which I find completely illogical. And so here we return to the Heidelberg Catechism to finish now. But you and I, brothers and sisters, are being given the gospel right now. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. Your comfort, brothers and sisters, is that you believe in the judge who's going to save you from his own judgment. And so don't worry or get lost in these questions of fairness. What's most fair is that we all get condemned to hell and that's the end. No. It's unfair that Jesus gives you grace. But it's promised, now take it. He suffered so that you might be liberated and promised eternity. And if you're not sure whether he did it, just think about it. He died to make it happen. Do you think he means it? Yes. So don't delay. Believe. And then sing of your belief to other people so that they can believe too. And then the judgment will hold no fear over you, but instead be the most comforting thing. Because when the judgment comes, that's when we meet Jesus again. Oh, and that is exciting and comforting and glorious. And so we can look forward to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of the judge, that the judge covers us with his blood, your son, Jesus Christ, that you sent to liberate us from sin. And we pray, Lord, that every person here would believe in response to this message, that they would not delay, but instead be filled with you. Lord, we need you so much. We pray that you would fill us with yourself. Who are we without you? Liberate us from our own ignorance, that we might become those who are counted among the redeemed. That you would say, go to the right, my blessed servant, and spend eternity with me. May you take away all of our fear and replace it with faith and comfort and joy and love. We pray, Lord, that you would do this today, and we know that you are doing it as we speak. So bless us as we go from here and as we take this comfort home, and as it becomes planted in our heart like the most powerful seed on earth, that the plant of love may grow out of the seed of faith, and that we may begin to offer each other the love that you have planted in us. Bless us as we go from here and as we enjoy this, and as we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.